As we continue our study in 1 Peter, we're going to finish the first chapter this morning. Let me logically tie this first chapter, tie it together, because in my estimation, as I study the first epistle of Peter, I see the first chapter as the overall introduction to that letter that he then begins to detail out in starting in chapter 2 and following. So let's go back and just remind ourselves a little bit that we've already covered. We found that Peter was writing to elect exiles. Peter identifies them as Christians who have been dispersed, generally from the areas of Rome and Jerusalem. By the way, many of those Christians were converted Jews. In fact, it may very easily have been a majority. And as we go through Peter, you will see some references to Old Testament Jewish items that they certainly would recognize. What do these scattered Christians need to hear? How should they think about their lives and about their surroundings? When Peter comes to this letter, what he does is that by the inspiration of God, he begins directing them away from their circumstances and directing their thoughts toward themselves. Now, that almost sounds self-centered, but bear with me just for a minute. He causes them to first remember who they are. Who are they? Well, they are God's chosen. They are the objects of His special love. They have experienced transformation, a transformation that changed their heart. They have a deep and abiding love for God. And so Peter reminds them of their privileged and favored position. He reminds them of the love of God displayed for them in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, God has so favored them that even the Old Testament prophets were called to prophesy specifically for their benefit. This rare and choice bond that they have with the Lord is so wonderful, so prized, that even the angels desired to see it, to study it, and to analyze it. Now, notice Peter has not spoken of any problems up to this point. He has not spoken of any problems up to this point. What does that tell us? Well, number one, it tells us these people are not victims. What do we see in the world at large today? Everybody is a victim. Everybody is under the oppression of their circumstances and their problems and their life in general. And so we're not responsible necessarily for those things that we do. We have a society that tends to look at victimization rather than personal responsibility. But what we see with Peter is this. He's not spoken to them about their problems at all. He doesn't say, "Oh, you poor things, you poor things." Now let's ask a question. When a Christian is depressed, feeling as though the weight of their problems is burying them, not seeing any end in sight, looking up to sea bottom, what should they do? ? Don't we learn what to do from Peter's approach to these dispersed Christians? People will read books, numbers of books. The bookstores and online Christian book websites are filled with self-help, the biblical approach to dealing with depression, on and on and on. But we must learn from Peter's approach to these dispersed Christians. We must remove ourselves mentally from our problems. Set them aside. What we do is we become so absorbed in the life or the issue that is before us that we allow it to control us. And what Peter does with these dispersed Christians, he says, okay, set it aside for a moment. We must remove ourselves mentally from our problems. And then we must submerge ourselves in the glorious truth that we are the Lord's, that there is an intimate bond with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never forget our foundation, our base, our anchor. That's the idea. We are God's chosen, guaranteed our inheritance, guaranteed our salvation. Why? We're guaranteed that by the power of God Himself. That's the idea. And that's exactly what Peter says in verse 13. So now we come to our section for this morning. Verse 13, he says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now that's what he said, is he not? Look at it again. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded, meaning be disciplined. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now here is a case, by the way, where the English Standard Version is a weaker translation than the King James Version. You know, everybody says, well, what's the best translation out there? Well, there are some good ones out there, but none of them are perfect by any stretch. In the ESV, the phrase "preparing your minds for action" gives a proper meaning to the Greek words that are used by the Apostle Peter, but it really robs us of the graphic picture of those words. The graphic picture is maintained in the King James Version, and let me read it from the King James. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, note it. Girding the loins is a picture that Peter's subjects would readily identify with. We all know in New Testament times when men were ready to do physical labor or go to battle, they would tuck the ends of their garments under a wide waist belt to give them more freedom of movement, more freedom of action. The word translated "gird up" refers to this raising of the longer garments. The word "loins" refers to the waist and the wide belt that generally was worn around the waist. And what you have here is a command to mentally prepare for our task as Christians. Just as people who are going into battle or are facing a physical challenge, they prepare themselves for it. So we must do the same. We must prepare ourselves mentally for the challenge that is before us. Our English equivalent might be, roll up the sleeves of your mind. Why would Peter start with the mind? Let's stop and think about that a moment. Why would Peter start with the mind? Well, the answer is because the battle for the Christian is first and foremost a battle of the mind, not of the behavior. It is a battle of the mind. Verse 13 is actually a conclusion based on what Peter wrote in the first 12 verses. He opened his letter, as you'll recall, by forcing those dispersed Christians to set aside the world and remember who they were. Now he says to them, based upon this truth, there are certain ways we must think and ultimately then behave. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Now it is difficult for us to see how important this is. We always think in terms of action. We always think in terms of behavior rather than the mind and thinking. But life is shaped and molded by thinking. Life is shaped and molded by thinking. Doing or behavior is the result of thinking. There's never an isolated behavior from a thought behind that behavior. Let me give you an example of just how important this really is. Do you suppose that the things we see in our society today just all of a sudden happened? Do you suppose all of a sudden it just came about? Did someone wake up one morning and say, you know, I believe abortion, assisted suicide, and same-sex marriage should all be legal? I just believe that. Woke up today and had a revelation of myself. I had, what would I call, an epiphany. Is that the word I want? That these things should be done. Did it occur overnight? Are we where we are today because of some immediate circumstance that brought us to where we are? And we all know the answer to that. No, it is not. Think about where it started, just for a moment. Our modern day immorality in the United States has its roots in, and this may surprise some of you, has its roots in 1859, when Charles Darwin published his book, The Origin of the Species. What we see today has its roots in that middle 1800 significant publication. Now, think about the origin of our country just for a moment when you think about Darwin's evolution. There was no doubt that our country was founded upon Christian values, particularly the Ten Commandments. If you have any question in regard to that, I'd be more than happy to direct you to historical documents that will tell you as much. Society held strongly to the principles of Scripture, and that meant they held strongly to the biblical principle of creation. But Darwin's theory of evolution came into direct conflict with those Christian values. How did he do that? Well, it said humans evolve from simple cells to human beings, and there's a lot of things in between there. Now, most of us realize that is false, and when Darwin first published his book, it was almost regarded as sheer foolishness by some. By the late 1800s, we had all kinds of problems in Germany because by then the effects of that thinking of evolution began to affect the theological scholars, and so we had the development of German higher criticism when it came to the Bible. So if humans evolved, then so did morals. You understand that? In other words, if my ancestor, for example, was an ape, that ape lived by certain morals, but as I evolved into a human, so did the morals evolve. So we live differently than the animal kingdom, if you want to say it that way. Now, if morals evolve, to accept evolution is to acknowledge morals continually change as society evolves. And so now we come to the place that we are told that certain kinds of speech against such things as transgenderism, same-sex marriage, abortion, that is hate speech. You have not opened your eyes. You are unloving. You don't understand how things change. You're like a dinosaur that's come out of the ancient past. Because everything changes. And it's true today that what they would say to you is that what changed already is no absolute. In other words, it could change again tomorrow and will. We are in the process of evolving even to this day. Thus today, non-Christians have no problem thinking, as our society evolves, we become more receptive of those things which were taboo years ago. Now, question. Where did the battle for abortion begin? It was a battle of the mind. It was a battle of the mind. As thinking was more influenced by Darwinianism, if I've said that correctly, than by the Scriptures. That's how we came to where we are today. And so what Peter is saying to us is this, child of God, you must guard your mind with the redemptive truth you know so well. You must be prepared by continually studying and absorbing that truth that God has given you. It is that which allows you to navigate the world in which you live in a way that pleases Him. Do you see that? Now in the remaining verses, Peter reminds them and us of the stark contrast between the world and the Christian. It's almost subtle when you first read that passage, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 25, the end of the chapter. You look at it and you don't readily see that contrast, but it's as clear as a bell when you read it and read it again. You say, that's what he's doing. What is the contrast between the world and the Christian? Well, there is a radical contrast in behavior, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, what's he saying? Well, note that phrase there. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What he's saying is, you've been saved out of that. You were governed at one point by those lusts, meaning that they were controlled by whatever they desired. We thought nothing of God prior to conversion. Our lifestyle was to enhance and please ourselves. We were spiritually ignorant and blind to the truth. That's what we were. There's the contrast. But there's been a transformation. That's no longer true. We've been transformed by God. We've been set apart for His purposes. Thus, we are called to what? We are called to holiness because our Lord is holy. Now, what does that mean? Let me give you a basic meaning of that. We are called to holiness because our Lord is holy. What that means is this. We are to think as God thinks. We are to love what God loves. We are to hate what He hates. We're always desiring to be like our Lord. That's the idea of holiness. Now, notice verse 16. It actually is a quote from Leviticus 11:44. Verse 16 says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, while this short command from the Lord has caused some confusion among Christians, and it has, and I'll mention that in a moment, it helps us to understand the concept of holiness. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, some would say, you know, we can never match God's standard. Here's the command. It's right out of Leviticus 11:44. In fact, I'll read 11:44 very quickly here. It simply says, be holy for I am holy. Be holy for I am holy. Well, we can never match God's holiness. Why would He give us a command that is impossible for us to obey? You see the confusion? He is perfect. And we are sinners saved by grace. And so, why would God do that? Why does He word the command that way? Well, let's suppose, just for a moment, the verse read like this. Be as holy as you can be. Be as holy as you can be. How would we apply that? I'll speak for myself. You can answer that question in your own mind. I know how I would apply that. I would say to myself, well, I'm about as holy as I can be. There's not much room for improvement. There's little left for me to do. Therefore, I think I'm going to relax at the level I am. I've reached a certain point of holiness that probably is as good as it's going to get for me. Be as holy as you can be. You see the difference? Fortunately, the verse doesn't read that way. God's declaration is, be holy because I am holy. Can I ever attain to God's holiness? Absolutely not. But can I ever say, well, I'm about as holy as I can be. Therefore, I can rest. Absolutely not. I can never say that. No matter where I am in the Christian life, I must continue to gird up the loins of my mind to prepare myself for action, to see myself continually being fashioned after biblical principles. There is always room to advance. There is always room to move forward. There is always room for improvement. We never reach that perfect state. God's command is not given to frustrate us at all. Rather, it is given to motivate us to never stop consuming His truth and living by it. Be ye holy, for I am holy. There's another contrast between those dispersed Christians and us and the world. It is a respect we have for the Lord. Now look at verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, we recognize God is our Father. And remember, we're painting a contrast here, so bear with me. We also recognize God is righteous and fair. He treats everybody equally. He treats them justly. Each non-Christian will be judged in the final day according to every sin. If you want a corollary verse to that, Revelation chapter 20, I think if you start with about verse 12, it talks about that final judgment. So each will be judged for every deed. And so you have that statement. If you call Him Father, and who is that Father? Who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. That's the non-Christian. Each Christian knows they deserve judgment just as the non-Christian deserves judgment. But there's a difference, isn't there? The Christian also knows that his sin has been judged in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ went to the cross, He died for every sin I have committed, am committing, or ever will commit. It's all taken care of in the work of our Lord, in our redemption. It is that which causes us to have respect for our Lord, to conduct ourselves with fear while we are living on the earth. That was the case for those dispersed Christians to whom Peter writes, and that is our case as well. But let me just break it down one more time. What does it mean to conduct ourselves with fear? What does that exactly mean? What does that look like? Well, the word translated fear is used four times in 1 Peter. I'll give you the references and you can look them up on your own. It's first of all translated here in our verse 17, and then 1 Peter 2, verse 18, 1 Peter 3, verse 2, and 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. In each case, the word carries the idea of respect, not fear in the sense that we think of fear. Not to turning out all the lights and we're in the dark and we're afraid of the dark and so we're petrified. It's not that at all. You'll see if you read those verses, you will see exactly what I mean. Just in place of the word fear, put respect, and you'll get a proper meaning of how Peter is using that word. What Peter's saying is this: God has chosen you. He has set you aside. He sent His Son to take your judgment for your every deed because He is a fair and impartial Father. How could you not conduct yourselves with respect to His great work on your behalf? That's the idea. How could we not live every moment to honor and reflect the respect He deserves from us? And how is that done? Well, it's done as we study His Word and as we prepare our minds and as our minds are shaped by the values and the truths of the Bible. And then that in turn shapes our behaviors. And as we live and work and make our decisions, we are doing so in harmony with the very things He has revealed. That's showing respect and honor to the Lord that has redeemed us. We are different than the world. Another stark contrast is spelled out in the remaining verses of the chapter. And I'm not going to take time to read all of the verses. I'm going to paraphrase them. You can go back and check me, and I hope you do. But I would paraphrase them this way. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ from all that is temporary, from the life that is characterized by that which perishes. All of our treasure, which comes through Christ, is imperishable. It is eternal. It is as sure as His Word. Now that's basically a summary of those verses. What can be said about the non-Christian, though? How can we summarize this contrast? How can we look at it very shortly? Well, the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. The non-Christian, for verse 24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls." The unsaved. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you, the Christian. See the difference? Everything we have, everything we are, is imperishable. It's indestructible. It's kept by the power of God Himself. That's what He's saying. Now let me make one observation before I close. What is the Lord saying through Peter to struggling Christians? What's He saying to us? He's saying, child of God, wherever you are, no matter how dark it seems, God has abundantly supplied you with everything you need to carry on, to be faithful. And what is that? Well, we're just kind of summarizing chapter 1. Remember who you are. Remember what you already have. Remember your struggle is first won or lost in the mind as you submit to the truth or ignore it. And even if you fail, He ends chapter 1 by saying, God's truth is eternal. It will sustain you and give you strength. Remember, all of this is temporary and preparatory for the glories that lie ahead. That's what he's saying. So as these dispersed Christians who know that Nero is the emperor, who always live under the cloud of persecution, and all the other personal problems they would have, he's saying, prepare your mind. Remember who you are. Everything that is right now is temporary, and it's only preparing you for what lies ahead. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 17 and 18. He writes to the Corinthians, this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, are eternal." May the Lord help us to remember that as we walk day by day with our Lord. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for what you've given to us. Father, may we be the kind of people you've told us to be in chapter 1. May we continually prepare ourselves for the challenges before us. May we be students of your word. And we'll give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.